So Isaiah chapter 61, please follow along as I read for us from the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to this topic that is grand and lofty, this idea of salvation. And really, apart from certain maybe religious contexts, we don't often think of that. Even the phrase being saved, heard in the U.S. today, probably has connotations of a more of a stereotypical kind of person who affiliated to a kind of political movement, rather than something that is deeply rooted in you and what the Bible says about this idea of being fully restored and saved. So help us to grasp that, help us to work on this area as we think about this, as we sort of get to the end of this sermon series, being clothed in Christ. As we come here now, give us the attention, give us soft, malleable hearts, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to listen. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I struggled with an introduction this morning, trying to be a kind of clever story or helpful, memorable, attention-grabbing anecdote. But really, I think the best way to help connect you here to this passage is to remind you where we've been in our sermon series. So for those of us who haven't been here, welcome or welcome back. This is going to be new for you. For those of us who have been here, this is sort of a recap because we've been talking about this whole idea of what it means to be clothed in Christ. I don't know if you have a favorite garment, a favorite shirt. I remember when I was in eighth grade, I had this really cool shirt that I thought was the coolest shirt I owned. It was a striped shirt. Or I don't think I've ever told my wife this, so she's not here today, so don't tell her. But gray and green, and I believe the brand was Le Tigre, if you remember that brand. If you don't, maybe it's a California thing. It's a total, this is what you look like when I tell a joke. Right, so anyway, it was this brand. And I remember thinking when there was something important or nice, I would wear that shirt too because I thought it looked good. It was probably this my best shirt at the time as an eighth grade boy who is awkward and socially totally maladjusted could think of. And I bring it up here because we began back in Genesis. The purpose that God created humanity, one of them was to know him in a sweet and perfect relationship and to be in relationship with each other. The Bible calls that state naked and unashamed. And we got to that point because naked, unashamed is foreign to us. Whether it's those weird things where maybe you go out in the day and you realize your zipper was down all day, or maybe you realize your buttons were misadjusted so you had buttoned them wrong, which happens to me about once or twice a year. My wife points it out at the end of the workday. Did you go to church like that all day? Yeah. Did you preach like that? Yeah. your buttons are off. Okay, no one said anything. It's okay. All those sorts of things. The idea of how we are covering ourselves is really important. To be naked is to either be exposed, like a doctor. The other forms of nakedness, honestly, in this day and age, to be naked is to be tortured. It's one of the pictures of our understanding of our sort of military enhanced interrogation things. When are you ever really naked? Before a doctor because maybe you're sick, or before an interrogator because you're being tortured, or perhaps before a lover or someone that you're open to. But even that person, the whole idea of being naked before someone and totally comfortable is so foreign. And we get to that because in Genesis 2 and 3, we learn that actually when Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God, they not only broke the universe and the way the order was created, they also broke human relationships. And ever since then, humans have been adorning ourselves with fig leaves to cover our shame, to cover our nakedness. And we said weeks ago that a fig leaf may not be a physical, literal fig leaf today, but to the point is, what do we cover ourselves so that we don't feel utterly exposed or insecure or invaluable? Not to knock anyone here in this grand occasion of spring in Boston, but one of the most common adornments of modern Boston is a college or degree or education. When you are finally a bachelor, whatever that means, a master or a doctor, or as someone in our church, a double doctor, two PhDs. I can't even spell that. And we talk about the adornment of education. We talk about the adornment of wealth. We talk about the adornment of success. We talk about having the adornment of a beautiful wife or a really great-looking husband. We talk about the adornment of having outstanding children who are top in their class but not too cocky. We talked about all those types of things because each of those ways, though they're not inherently wrong, they become ways that I or you cover ourselves, our nakedness, and our shame. And then most recently, we talked about what does Satan, the enemy, do? Now, in the Bible, Satan is a spirit. He is a demonic spirit. He's a fallen angel. He's not one that looks with red sort of skin and little goblin-y ears and a tail and smoke coming out of his nostrils. He's someone who actually, if you saw him, as C.S. Lewis said, you'd probably fall down and worship him because he's so grand and glorious a being. His primary job is not just tempting, though people think that. Christians think Satan's primary job is tempting. But the word Satan, it's not clear if it's actually a proper noun or name. It actually means the accuser. And we saw last week that one of the tactics of the enemy of God and his people is to basically accuse you all the time. You are not good enough. You are not smart enough. Fine, you're smart, but you're not as smart as they are. Fine, you're good looking, but you're not as good looking enough to really marry someone. Fine, you're a good spouse, but you're not the kind of spouse that your husband or wife needs. You're not a good parent. You're a horrible mother. You're a lousy, no good father. And we talked about the accusations and the accusations in which we saw in Zechariah chapter 3, the enemy takes the people of God or anyone, and he will accuse you to no end. What we might call in modern psychology self-talk is also in the Old Testament. When Satan says you, all the deep insecurities you have, you think you've covered up your shame with your success. You think you've covered up your mistakes by moving to Boston, your past by moving to the East Coast perhaps. You think you've covered up the ways you failed as a son or daughter by trying to be a good person today. Satan gets into your head and he will accuse you to no end. We saw that part of God's response in the vision in Zechariah 3 was this. He rebukes Satan, he interrupts the cycle of accusation, and he says those around him, the high priest Joshua, the figure in this vision, put him in white robes, clean garments of a high priestly type, and so that people would know that God has made Joshua clean. So here's this kind of this long introductory. This is one of those terrible sequel movies where you really have no idea what's going on unless you know the beginning. And so the director has to sort of cram three movies into the first 5 minutes so you get where we're going. God created you to be before the people you love, to be before strangers, completely exposed and completely unashamed. But because of the sin and brokenness of humanity, we cover ourselves, and to this day, we are still plagued by Satan telling you, you think your degree makes you better? You think because you bought her that present, that makes everything okay? You think because you actually have maybe got a good job, that you people actually like you? Those accusations. And as some of you pointed out to me in the course of our conversations, I've actually never preached on Jesus yet, like in this little sermon series, because we've been building up to it. He's been prefigured, he's been mentioned, but here we actually come to this glorious notion of salvation. This message has 4 points, because the passage is structured at 4 points. Isaiah did not go to seminary. He did not learn that he's only supposed to have 3 points, but he has 4 points in this passage. So let me guide you through this scripture to help us understand this idea of salvation. First point, I think Isaiah is going to explain what is the message of salvation. What is one way, at least, to describe what God offers people? The message of being utterly and totally saved. Secondly, we're going to see what I think Isaiah is going to describe as the effects of salvation. What is the impact? What is the result? What will the world look like the more it is experiencing the salvation power of God in Christ? Number one, what is the message of this salvation? Number two, what are the effects of this salvation? Number three, and really the climax, the main point, what is the cause of this salvation? What is the source of this salvation? How does this happen? The message of salvation, the effect of salvation, and then climactically, the cause. And then sort of as sort of a, like a postlude, as a postlog, sort of an after the fact, the last verse or so, what is our response to this salvation? And that really is the last point, but that's really coming down from the climax of this poem, this vision. What are the message of salvation, the effects of salvation, the cause of salvation, and then lastly, sort of as we go out the doors, what's our response to this salvation? So firstly, what is the message of this salvation? And I struggled with how to say this, because when we read this part, Isaiah is just going to explain, well, first of all, it's one of the most famous passages in the book of Isaiah and the whole Old Testament, made even more famous because the very first time Jesus opens his mouth in a synagogue in his formal public ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he read this passage, at least the start of it. So as we think about, I want you to look here, what is this message? What is salvation really offering to all people everywhere, of every race and gender and kind? Take a look, Isaiah chapter 51. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Let me try to kind of guide us through this passage, then I'll give you a quick illustration, and then I'll kind of give you what I think is a way to describe this whole first section. Wherever you are coming from right now, I think Isaiah is trying to say, whatever your circumstances are today, you should see yourself in one of these early descriptions of what it means to be waiting upon God for his help and salvation. He speaks of personal struggles, the fact that you are brokenhearted and you're in prison. He thinks of political struggles, the captives. He thinks of the emotional struggles, the brokenhearted. He thinks of all these sorts of things. He thinks of those who are physically distressed. They even look distressed, and they talk about ashes. We don't mean like how in Boston, sort of in the Roman Catholic tradition, there's this sort of small, they take a little ash, rub it on the finger of the forehead. It's almost cute. It almost goes with some outfits, in fact, this little thing. They mean ashes as in like totally charred carbon, and at the end just dumping it on someone and walking around in mourning. This is the picture of what's happening. And what Isaiah is saying is no matter what your circumstances are right now, financial woes, personal struggles, physical disabilities, grieving, lost loved one, any of those things, and all of those things, he is saying this, God cares about your circumstances. And the kicker for all of those things is not that you have sort of been oppressed. The kicker for all those things is not even that you've sort of been subjugated by an external power. The ultimate bad circumstances is when you are messed up in your family, messed up financially, messed up relationally, and whose fault is it? It's your fault. If I got one of you extremely upset at me because of something I did wrong, legitimately wrong, I'm broken up, but it makes sense. I'm broken up and I feel hopefully contrite, but I see why. What is so painful is when you realize that this is completely and utterly the fault of Isaiah. And what he's saying here, this is not like you're some subjugated peoples. You've made your mistakes, and God is putting you in a place where you need his discipline. And this is what he's saying when he says, in all of these ways, God has brought this together. It's in every sense of the way. Now, to understand this picture, I have to do a little bit of Old Testament teaching. If you go back here to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, there's a key phrase here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We'll go back to that word liberty in a moment. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The word is not here, but there's a word. The year of the Lord's favor is a specific technical term. And it might be a word. It's actually a word of a lot of African tradition. It's in a lot of African American Christian traditions. In fact, arguably one of the largest churches in all of New England is one of the African American churches with this name. What is the year of the Lord? It's the year of Jubilee. Going back to Leviticus 25, Jubilee. Here's how it worked. Whether you're a Christian or not, you understand probably this term called Sabbath. How God would say every 7 days, one day would have a rest. It'd be the Sabbath rest. That'd be the Sabbath day holy. Okay. When you go through the Old Testament, not only did they give everyone a 7 day rest, which was impressive because animals and slaves, everyone got no work that day. Extremely progressive for the ancient world. That even slaves would be commanded by God to enjoy rest. Even the animals. Okay. Every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year. And when they would leave the land fallow, they would not work that land. So let's say you had like 7 fields, you work these fields, and then on the 7th year, you let that one field rest. And so they would have the cycle where every year there's always one field resting. So giving the soil a Sabbath. We know now that it would be allowing the ground to restore its nutrients. God didn't necessarily explain the science behind it, but that was one of the principles. So Sabbath day in a week, Sabbath year in 7 years. Now, what happens on the 7th of the 7th? The 7th year of the 7 cycles of 7 years. So that would be the 50th year. In the 50th year, though we actually don't have records to say that this actually, they ever did this in ancient Israel, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. Now, get this. In the Year of Jubilee, every debt that had been ever accrued in the last 50 years would be forgiven. If you made bad choices and your family lost their land, their farm, it would all be restored to the ancestral families. If you were in prison, you would be released. Anything that you had done, all your mistakes, it was basically a reset. This is the year of Jubilee, which is again why in sort of the African American Christian tradition, it's about releasing the captives. I mean, honestly, Asian Americans, we don't sing as much about being released from slavery because it's sort of not in the same importance of that sort of immigrant experience, at least in this part of our world. And so this whole idea of Jubilee, there's this restoration, there's this freedom. This is like wild. And if you're like me, if you're Chinese, then this is what you do. You break all the rules in the 49th year, right? You stop buying land in year 48. And actually, the Bible has laws that says you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to change your economic transactions just because of the year of Jubilee. Because you know you have to restore it. You're supposed to co-proceed. Oh, you know, hard to enforce, but this is what God is saying. And so this year of Jubilee, all of your family's mistakes would be reset. Now, this is really good for everyone except who? The wealthy and the rich. If I, in the last 49 years, my family had shrewdly, maybe even ethically or not, amassed more and more land, then what it meant would be on the 50th year, I had to give it all back. But notice, Jesus had not come to bring good news to the rich or the happy or the powerful. Jesus came to bring good news to the poor, to the weak, to the prisoner. And this is the salvation message. That God had come and restore everything and every mistake people had ever done. This is basically deep, personal, corporate, and systemic restoration. So, what is the message of salvation? Put it like this. It is the fixing of every mistake you have ever done. It is the fixing of every mistake you've ever done individually, systemically, corporately. It is the restoration of everything. And you know what? It feels unfair, doesn't it? It feels a little like, what if my family worked hard and we got like other people's land? That feels messed up. What if we actually did everything right and this other family was lazy and that's why they made those mistakes? Shouldn't it just suit them? Shouldn't it just be their fault? Wouldn't it be social Darwinianism? I mean, if your family can't maintain its own property and land and raise enough food to keep itself sustained, then aren't we all better off with that family just kind of diminishing and dying out? If you feel that way, the only way you can feel that way is if you make your assessment and think, on the whole, I must be so good that I don't need a Jubilee year. I must be so wealthy that I don't need God's help to restore me. I must be so good that I never get in trouble with the law. I must be so good that I don't need the Jubilee. Now, it's possible to feel that way. But what God is saying here, through the book of Isaiah, is that everyone here has made mistakes. And the year of Jubilee is an economic, political, and personal restoration of every mistake God's people have ever done. That is the year of Jubilee. And this is why in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes up, sort of the tradition, he would go up to the synagogue, he read the scroll, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim, and he closed the book, he said, the time is now, people. And people were so upset. Because how dare Jesus proclaim that now he is bringing in the year of Jubilee. This is salvation. Can you imagine a world where everything you've ever done can be fixed? All your personal problems, all the mistakes you've made. This is what he's offering. Now, go deeper. This is a problem. This is fixing not only problems that I know and that you know. These are all the fears that you've not told us anyone about. Years ago, we were going through a leadership selection process. I've told this story, I think, twice, but I'll change it enough so it won't sound familiar. And, you know, we're going through a selection process for leaders. This is sort of some of our youth. And so I was sitting with a couple of the youth counselors. The students had applied, filled out applications, and, you know, they want to serve. You know, so we have standards that are appropriate to teenagers. They're not like deaconesses or deacons, you know. They don't have households of their own yet, but they still have to live up to certain standards. And so I remember talking to a few group of leaders, and some of the questions say things like, is there any reason you should not serve or you should not be a leader? Is there anything we should know about? And so as we got into this is sort of like the student giving us permission to talk about their life, right? Because they'll say, well, I've got this relationship thing, or I don't get along well with my parents, or I actually cheat at school a lot. I really want to serve God, but I realize I've been cheating all. So things like that. And so what we did is we apportioned out the students to different counselors. This is years ago. I think almost no one on that counseling team is even in Boston anymore, so I can tell the story with impunity. And so basically, one guy said, so I've got a student who wrote this application, blah, 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 here's the issue. And they talked about it, and I said, Pastor Enoch, did you know about that problem? I said, oh, yeah, actually, I had met with that kid once. She shared with me about that problem. Okay. And then we go to the second application. Okay, this person has some serious issues here. Pastor Enoch, did you know about that? Actually, yeah, he met with me twice now to share about that, and we've been praying, and I've been working with him and his parents. Okay. And then go to this kid. This kid has this sort of thing going on at home and stuff, and this may affect your ability to serve. And I said, well, yeah, do you know about that? Yeah, actually, yeah, their mom came in to talk to me about that already. And then one astute brother in the Lord, who's not at this church anymore, looked at me and said, man, Enoch, if I knew everything you knew about people in our church, I'd be so depressed. Because you know all the junk in people's lives. I remember thinking two thoughts. One, I don't know all the junk. I don't know all your junk. Some of the most intense counseling experiences I have in this ministry is doing pre-engagement or premarital counseling, up to 10 sessions. We're talking 2 to 3 or sometimes 4-hour sessions. We're talking 20 to 40 hours of these couples talking about their problems as they get ready for marriage or as they are married. And even after all that logging of those hours, I realize I could just not even be scratching the surface. I only know what they're telling me. I only know what they're presenting to me. That's the first thought I had. The second thought I had is, actually, when you see how many challenges and broken pieces we are made up of as people, and you see God working in them and using them, oh man, that is one of the most encouraging things. When you look at that couple and go, oh, they're so happily married, and you don't know how close they were to struggling, you don't know how bad their marriage was, you don't know what that was doing to their kids' lives, you don't know what it was doing to their spiritual life, you don't know that, then yeah, I guess you're kind of happy. But if you know that, and you sense that God is working and trying to make that family stay together, it takes your breath away. The power that God is doing. What I'm really trying to say is this. When I say God's salvation addresses and deals with the problems and mistakes we've made, I'm going past the ones that we all publicly acknowledge. I'm going past the ones that even your parents know. I want to go to the ones you've not even told your spouse. I'm going to even go past the whole, you know, people looking at pornography and masturbating on their own. I'm going to go past the point of people stealing and lifting money from their company and things. I want to go even past those things. There are things you've not even wanted to think about. And the only reason we think about them is because the Bible says the accuser Satan brings it up to your mind to let you know that you are never going to get away with that. You will be found out. And when people do find that out, they will not love you. They will see you for who you really are. That is when you read this and you realize God has pronounced the year of Jubilee. Jesus is coming in. He will bring restoration to every single despicable, shameful, horrible, wretched mistake you've ever made. And mind you, though we talk about economic and personal, this is very much relational. Because of all the things we could say about the effects of what this salvation would do, it's not just about people would prosper, although that's a part of it. It's really about relational reconciliation, which brings us to point two. What is the effect of this? Again, Isaiah could have painted any number of pictures, but the first part we're going to see is that the message of salvation is God will fix and restore every mistake you and I have ever made. I mean, come on. When I write a document on a Word file and I hit undo, I hit an end to my undos. Have you ever done that? Just literally you want to see control X, control Z, just to see how off. You don't know what I'm talking about because some of you are scientists. And okay, imagine you could redo your lab experiment over and over again with a button. Now you're like, whoa. But for those of us who don't make money because we took humanities, we can undo. And I try to undo and I think I've hit 500 undos. This is Enoch sitting there counting. Okay, but this is what God is offering you. What is the result of being able to undo so much of everything we've done in our lives? We see this in the next part. Isaiah chapter 61. Please take a look here. Look at verse 8. And because we're going to have to unpack this a little bit. Verse 8. Strangers, speaking to the people of Israel, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Now, at first glance, it's like, wait a second. So when Jesus or the Savior comes, all these foreigners are going to do all the work? Is that what it's saying? Like, is that what foreigners are for? They'd be our nurses and our, you know, nannies and stuff like that? Is that kind of, you know, very stereotypical? Well, a couple of things. The Hebrew word there for they shall do these things, it's really more than just sort of like a servantile thing. It's really in partnership. And actually, progressively, this is pretty crazy. What God is saying is, when I do the year of Jubilee, the people that you least expect to be in great fellowship with, foreigners, which was in those days, in many ways today as well, when you're of that race or background, that's your group and that's it. And this is my group and that's it. That's just how it is. It's been there thousands of years. It still persists to this day, very much so in many parts of our world and country and city and even our church. And so what he's saying that they will come and be vine dressers, he's saying they're going to basically do life with you. They will be in your economic system. They will be handling your affairs. And what is your job? Your job is to speak to them about God who loves them and calls them to Him. You will be ministers to them. You're going to serve them. You're going to be the priest. You're going to mediate. You're going to point them to God. That's what God is calling the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a missionary nation, to help others come into economic prosperity, but more than that, to point them to a God who made them and loved them. And more than that, to the point it says that when these foreigners come, they will speak well of you. They will have a double portion in the land. They will be your inheritance and you will be theirs. This is incredible reconciliation. This is the impact. And until we see this, the salvation, the year of the Lord, the Jubilee has not fully come to pass. So what is the message of salvation? That God can fix and restore every single wicked, selfish, lustful, prideful, misguided mistake. And the impact is this glorious racial reconciliation of all the pictures God could paint, where the people of God are positioned now to actually be spoken well of because they're blessing them, inviting them into the double blessing of the Lord. Okay, now we get to a little bit more to the critical part. How does this come about? How does this happen? And the reason why I don't want to spend too much time on salvation and all this, like what it looks like, is because it's really, honestly, it's pretty hard to grasp. The reason why these guys are so excited is because they were in captivity. The reason why it may be hard for us and comfortable, I mean, just the clothes you're wearing, the technology on your body, the transport you got. Yeah, honestly, we're not, most of us, in a place where, oh yeah, Jubilee, I'm dying to have it. You're like, oh, great. So, you know, I'll be released from prison. Is that what you're saying? Okay, good. That sounds good to me. Because you've never struggled, maybe as often, being wrongfully imprisoned or rightfully imprisoned. I mean, this is a big group of people. I'm sure some of them here has been in trouble with the law before. But this is exciting for those who really feel their brokenness. And so how is it going to happen? And now we get to the critical part, shortest part, but most important part. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them the recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people, and all who see them acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. There is, now I'm going to point out, it seems to be sort of a double personality here going on. I'm going to go back to the whole chapter and point out a couple of things. On the one hand, God is saying, I'm going to send someone, and he's going to come, and he's going to, you know, take care of you. He's going to fix the mistakes you've made. He's going to speak gently. He's going to woo you. He's going to serve you. There's that stream of this someone who's going to come and serve. But then there's also these other phrases here that God, he's not only going to come and bring the year of Jubilee, he's going to bring God's vengeance. He's going to hate injustice and robbery. So apparently, there's also this figure that's going to come and bring God's justice. Okay, so there's two figures we see here. Someone that's going to come and bring Jubilee and warmth, huggy, luggy, that kind of thing. And then someone that's going to come and bring the vengeance of the Lord, power, fire, condemnation. And this is actually captured in the whole book of Isaiah. If I were to preach one sermon on the book of Isaiah, it would basically draw you to three passages, this one and two other passages. If you have a Bible, if you're quick, you can turn there with me, because this is critical to understand this passage. Because in the book of Isaiah, it's been kind of this strange plot. Earlier in the book, particularly in Isaiah chapter 11, God is talking about this branch of Jesse, this future king on the line of David who's going to come and right the injustices. He's going to bring justice. But then later on in the book, around chapters 42, 50, and 53, God also talks about this other figure that's going to come, this someone who's a servant, this one who is sort of not very attractive, no reason to look at him. He's going to suffer. And to this point, the people reading this are like, what's going on? So if you have a Bible, really quickly, it would help if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to point, this is a classic passage of the first figure. Chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah. There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, the king. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Holy cow. This is one role. The Son of David is going to come. He's going to judge, not with just human judgment, but with the judgment of God. And the people reading Isaiah in captivity, the ancient Israelite nation, are thinking, yes, we are so in need of someone to come and judge and, you know, condemn wickedness. But also go to Isaiah chapter 42. There are many passages to go to, but I think this is probably the best one to help people see. Isaiah 42, we see God sending, I'm also going to send this other figure, Isaiah 42. If you're still awake and with me, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So that sounds familiar.
He will bring forth justice to the nations. That sounds familiar. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Okay, that's weird. He's not going to be heard. He's not going to cry. I thought he was going to go and declare justice. He's not going to be heard. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. What is that? Okay, in the ancient world, they're trying to think, how can you describe a tender person? A reed, like a plant reed that's bruised. Like, if I walk by, I'm hiking, and I see a bent branch, you know what I want to do? I want to snap it off. I don't know why. It's Satan. But you know, I want to break it off or snap it off or something. I just, you know, I like to break things. In this sort of agrarian culture, how do they depict a gentle person? There's a bruised reed. He's not going to break it. He's not going to bend it even more. He's not going to take it to the breaking point. And a wick, a faintly burning wick, he's not going to, you know, when I see a candle that's about to die and it's sputtering, it's no longer bringing good light or warmth. It's just kind of making smoke. I want to put it out. It's time to extinguish it. And again, in the sort of the pictures of this Old Testament, how do they describe a gentle, meek person? They're not going to smolder this light. People are depicted as bruised reeds. And people are depicted as candles that are no longer being useful, not producing light or heat. They're smoldering, only fit to be quenched. And he's saying that this servant is going to come. He's going to bring justice, but not in a way that I said earlier. He's not going to break the reed or quench the fire. I don't get this. So there's like two figures. First figure is going to come and bring justice. And from his mouth is going to pronounce judgment on the wicked. And then this other figure is going to come and bring justice, but not by talking, not by crying out loud in the streets, but by being gentle. And there's many other passages, Isaiah 51 and 53. So now in that context, we come back here and take a look at chapter 61. You're going to see these strange things. Verse 2, see the juxtaposition. This servant is going to come in verse 2. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. Everything will be restored. And the same verse, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. That's really strange. And if you go down to verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their due. And at the same time, I will make an everlasting covenant. Well, okay, just stop right there. If you come and enforce a contract and they break the contract, don't you break the contract? I mean, that's the job. You execute the contract. If they've broken the contract, you're done. He's saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to execute judgment. My judgment will come in the form of a covenant you cannot break. You cannot get yourself out of, because you cannot fail out of this contract. And again, this is a lot of Old Testament understanding here, but this comes as what would have been mind-blowing to the ancient Hebrew nation is this. The person that's going to come and bring judgment and judge the wicked and bring justice and destroy the oppressor, and the person that's going to come and restore and be gentle with people, it's the same person. It's the same person. Now, some of you Christians are like, dude, we saw that like a mile away. But you got to go with me here, please. Just, I'm a little sick this week, so hang in there. This is a radical notion that the person who comes to judge is the one who comes to suffer. The person who comes to condemn is the person who comes to give his own life in payment of that condemnation. This is the means of this salvation that God says, I love justice, I hate robbery, I'm going to punish, and I'm going to give you an everlasting covenant you can't break, because I am one and the same. The Bible is foreshadowing Jesus. And where do we get that? Because if you take a look at the last verse there, pick it up in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts and a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is where we get to the final point. How will God fix all your problems? He will clothe you with a new garment. Going way back to Genesis, you made sin, and so you were naked and ashamed. You put on fig leaves. Then I, the Lord, killed an animal and put skins on you. But in the future, there will be a figure who will come. He will come to judge the wicked, but support the weak. He will come to condemn the oppressor, but free the prisoner. He will come to bring justice as well as show mercy. And he will clothe you not with leaves and not with the skins of dead animals, but with a new garment of salvation. And that clothing, that imputed righteousness, that will get down to this. Here's the question I'd like everyone to think about, especially if you're a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, here's this question. How does Jesus feel about you right now? If you're not a Christian, you can answer that too, but I'm really kind of go for the Christians here. If you're a Christian, how does Jesus look at you and feel about you right now? Right today, today. This is how many people answer. How does Jesus feel about me right now? Well, I haven't really done my Bible reading, my quiet time as much. I haven't prayed as much as I should. I yelled at someone on the way into church today, sort of our family tradition in the car. We swear in the car, hurry up, we have to go worship Jesus. And then we get here, good morning. You think, you know, I know he loves me, but he's not too happy with me. You could not be more further from the truth. You, if you're a Christian, are wearing a garment of salvation. And here's what, when Jesus looks at you right now, when God looks at you right now, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ right now as a Christian, God is exceedingly pleased with you. Right now. Right now, he looks at you with nothing but love and tenderness. Right now. You say, but I'm a Christian and I know I haven't been praying. God didn't love you because you said you'd pray a lot. He loves you because you are clothed in Christ. I know, but I'm not really great with my kids right now. We're having a fight. Yes, God is aware of that. He's concerned about the circumstances. He is going to empower you to work on those things. But when he looks at you right now, God sees Jesus. How does God look at you? How does God feel about you right now? If you're a Christian and you do not answer anything when God, how does God look at me right now? I think generally he loves me because you know why? We're relating to maybe our earthly parents or friends. Yeah, my mom loves me, but she's really annoyed with me right now. My dad loves me, but he's really disappointed me right now. If you are clothed with Christ right now, when God sees you, he sees Jesus. And is God, how does he feel about Jesus? He is pleased with his son. This is my son whom I love, whom I am well pleased. This is the garment of salvation that we do not put on if you're a Christian because we forget it's there. Right now, if you do not experience the unyielding, undying love of God on your soul, you have tried to take off the garment of salvation Christ died to give to you, and you tried to put on your own cloaks of righteousness. Yes, it matters whether you pray. Yes, it matters whether you do justice. Yes, it matters to obey God in progressive growth or what theologians call sanctification. But right now, I don't care what kind of husband you've been. I don't care what kind of daughter you've been. I don't care what kind of person you've been. I don't care what you've done because God, if you have Christ, he is so perfectly in love with you. This is what the Bible says when it says you are hidden in Christ. Completely hidden and secure. Before you and me, I have to dress a certain way. Before one another, I have to talk and act a certain way. I am clothed and therefore trying to hide my shame. But right at this very moment, when God looks at you, if you're a Christian, he is utterly in love with you. But how can that be? I'm a horrible mess because you are hidden in Christ. But what about the things I just did today? Yes, but you are clothed with Christ's garments of salvation, his righteousness, not your own. But I don't feel good. Aha, that leads us to point four. I don't feel like I'm perfectly loving. Take a look. Isaiah chapter 61, read the last verse 10 again, one more time. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Listen, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You don't feel this? Look in the spiritual mirror. You are more radiant than a bride on her wedding day. You are more beautiful than a groom on his wedding day. In the spiritual mirror, in the eyes of God, in Christ, you are radiant and you are beautiful. Are you there yet in your own person? Of course not. That's why God has covered you with Christ, and God is aware he's working in your soul so that one day you will match the righteousness of Christ in heaven. That's the whole point of growing in salvation. One day you will look at yourself and see everything God sees you. 1 John chapter 3, you do not see yourself as God sees you, but one day we will see Jesus as he is. We will see ourselves as Christ is in his perfect righteousness. That is now. How do we do that now? What is our response right now? Two concepts, one concept and two verses. I want you to see this gardening image. Take a look, Isaiah chapter 61. Go back up, look at verse 3. About halfway through, it says, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's an organic gardening imagery. And then go to the last part of chapter 61, verse 11. Again, another gardening image. You have to flip it because you didn't bring your Bible. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. What is he saying here? One of the preachers I read to prepare for this sermon talked about holding an acorn. An acorn is a large seed. Okay? Right? That's what I read. An acorn is a large seed. If I hold it in my hand, what will happen to it? Nothing. It will get heavy. It will probably get eaten, to be honest. But if I hold my hand, nothing happens. The only way for the acorn to grow is if you put it in soil. The reason why you and I, especially if you're a Christian, are covered or clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we don't feel it, is because like the acorn, not in the soil, we're trying to live out our lives in our own way. We're not submitting to the Lord God, or as the NIV translates Isaiah chapter 61, verse 11, so the sovereign Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout before the nations. You need to rest in the soil that God has made for you. You need to rest in obeying him. This is the importance. How do I say this? You do not obey God so that he loves you more. It's because he loves you and clothes you with righteousness that you obey God. And listen, as you obey God, that is when you begin to see, I really am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because I can see my progress. If you don't see any progress, you know why some of us don't believe God loves us? Because you don't experience any progress in your life right now spiritually. And of course not. Why should you? When all you do is merely show up at church, that's not really going to cut it. When all you do is really serve, that's not going to cut it. It goes back to those basic things we've been told all our Christian lives, the disciplines to spend time in God's word, to spend time in God's community, to spend time in God's people and fellowship. These things, you cannot grow an acorn out of soil in the same way the people of God cannot grow apart from obeying all the things he's taught us. You do not need another sermon for Christians to go to fellowship, to participate in some form of small group, to do more than just attend Sundays. But you know why you need to do those? Because if you don't have those, you will forget every single day how much God has clothed you with his salvation. How does God feel about you right now? If you answer anything, if you don't say, he loves me because I'm in Christ, if you don't say that, you have been trying to put on your own clothes. You have been trying to put on your own clothes over the garments he's put on you. You are trying to do your own work. And what he is calling us to say is to rest in the soil of his sovereignty. That's what he's calling us to do. So, what is the solution? What is the answer to our problems by being naked and ashamed? To let God clothe you with his righteousness so that you experience all that he has for you. Let's pray. Our Father, what a piercing question. And I'm really interested in what people would say, Lord. If we were to answer the question honestly, how do you think you feel about me right now, oh God? honestly, so many Christians here would be living such a defeated life, a pre-Jubilee experience. So many Christians right now in this room, myself included, would say, well, probably more than not, he loves me because I know he sent Jesus to die for me, but I could work on better things. Yes, we could always work on better things. But right now, the Bible teaches throughout the Old and New Testaments, if we have the Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, hidden in Him, then when God looks at every single Christian right now, He sees the perfection of Jesus. And He loves us. And for those of us who aren't clothed in the perfection of someone like Jesus, we're trying to be clothed in our own good things, our own righteousness. We know, we realize, Lord, that's honestly, it's not enough. Which goes us back into that cycle of trying to cover ourselves with better education or better morality or better wealth or better success, whatever it is. Lord, free us. The Spirit of God has come and Jesus has already proclaimed He is both the mighty King who judges and the suffering servant who gives His life to clothe us in His perfection, His virtue, His morality, His love, His justice, His holiness. Help every person in this room experience that. Help every Christian in this room realize right now, you, God, are madly in love with us because you see your Son. And that is what He came to do to give us salvation. We are clothed and hidden in Jesus. And in His name we pray.